Well, thank you, worship team. Thanks for leading us this morning. It's great to hear you guys singing out, praising our Savior this morning. We're in Romans chapter 3. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you, just raise your hand. One of our ushers will get you one of our paperback Christian Standard Bible, I think, CSB Bibles. And it is page 140 if you have those. Well, the last few weeks, it's been anything but light. If you can't tell, Romans isn't a letter you pick up if you want just like three steps to a better life or something. It's more like a book you read if you want the cold, hard truth about life. And so far, we've seen a few things. Hey, fallen mankind is suppressing the truth. They've knowingly rejected the truth that God clearly shows us. We're without excuse. We're worthy of death. And God's going to judge each person with complete impartiality based on two things. Based on one, the truth that they've received, and then based on the sin each person has done in their lifetime. Paul's made a point over and over that just trying to be good enough, you know, trying to do the next right thing and practice religious rituals, that's not going to save you. Whether you're a Jew that tries to follow God's law or a Gentile who follows kind of their own version of the law based on their conscience, they're a law to themselves, Paul says. Either way, everyone fails. So what hope do we have? What hope do we have to escape the wrath of God on sin? And I'm glad you hung in there over the past few weeks. We start to see a glimmer of hope in verse 21 of Romans. So go ahead, and if you're there in Romans chapter 3, you can follow along. Romans 3, starting in verse 21. And we'll read through 31 this morning. Let me back up to verse 20, actually, and start there. Here is where Paul ends his whole section in verse chapter 1 through 3. He says, no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because knowledge of sin came through the law. But now, verse 21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. I believe this version here says just, he would be just and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law, and he's going to demonstrate that in chapter 4. We'll hear more about that next week. But today, in chapter 3, we're going to look at two key questions this passage addresses. But let me pray for us first. God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. I pray that it'll be clear this morning, that it'll be absolutely clear. And I pray that you'd prepare every single person's heart to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Two questions that we're going to see answered or addressed. Two questions that may not have been kind of questions back then, but are definitely questions right now. For many of us in our culture, in our day, one is, was the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross really necessary? All that blood we just sang about, you know, blood being shed and a death and all of that, is all that really necessary? People just wonder today, why can't God just snap his fingers and forgive sin just like that? He's God. Can't he do that? Why did it have to be so bloody? Why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Wouldn't there have been able to be some other way? Couldn't God figure out some other way? Less violence, People are repelled today. Many people today are repelled by kind of the ugly picture of the cross. Even some of the things that we sang already this morning, that we talked about this morning already, people might cringe just inwardly a little bit, like, oh, that's so ugly. Was that really necessary? I remember sitting in a theology class in college, and my theology professor went on this rant. And he said this, he said, a lot of preachers speak about the cross as Jesus taking the punishment we deserve, as if God the judge is angry at us, but takes it out on his son instead by torturing him on the cross. But that's not justice, that's cosmic child abuse. And I sat there stunned. I'm like, is everything I've ever thought about the cross, everything I was taught in Sunday school, everything I grew up learning under the teaching of Pastor John Miller at Trinity Bible Church, was this all wrong? Do I believe in a wrong, ugly picture, immoral, unrighteous picture of God? As I went on over the years, I've heard that same narrative from, it's a common objection among atheists, it's a common objection among certain groups who would claim to be Christians. Popular author Brian Zahn says the sacrifice of Jesus was not necessary to convince God to forgive. So many people today just wrestle with the reality of the sacrifice of Jesus. Was it necessary? Was it righteous? Was it moral? Was it really the only way? Maybe you wrestle with that today. Maybe you don't. But maybe for you, more what you wrestle with is the question of, is the cross enough? Is the cross really enough? Is it enough to achieve all of my forgiveness and to make me righteous? Here's a question. Is it enough to make me feel forgiven? Because I've heard people over the years say, I know that Jesus forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. I know Jesus forgives me, but I don't feel forgiven. I can't forgive myself. Many people are unsure, too. If you hear people talk, they're unsure if the cross is enough, because they'll say things like, well, yeah, I know I trust Jesus and all that, you know, I know what the scripture says, but I just really hope that I'll go to heaven when I die. I'm not really sure. I really hope that I'm forgiven of my sins. Maybe, you know, I hope I've been a good person. I hope I've done the right things. You ever hear people say that? Maybe you think that today. So is the cross enough, or is the cross something that we have to add to? Is it the cross plus me kind of keeping my nose clean? Is it the cross plus me doing, you know, daily quiet times? Is it the cross plus something else? So those are the questions we're going to explore today. Is the cross really necessary, and is the cross really enough? First, is the cross necessary? And in a few places here, we see that yes, the cross is necessary because God is righteous. The cross is necessary because God is righteous, meaning God always does what's right. It's a fancy, you know, Bible word, righteous or unrighteous or righteousness. But it just means God always does the right thing. God always does what's right. He never does what's wrong. The cross is necessary because God is righteous. Verse 21, Paul says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. God's righteous way of saving us has been revealed. We can't be righteous through keeping the law. So God made a way apart from the law for us to become righteous, but it's a way that's still pointed to by the law. It's apart from the law, but it's attested to, Paul's very careful to say, it's attested to by the law and the prophets. It's the conclusion, the final conclusion of the law. And all of this, in it, God is revealing his righteousness. Verse 26 comes back to this thought. It says that God presented him, who? God presented Jesus as a sacrifice. He presented him on the cross as a sacrifice to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. The fact that God presented Jesus as a perfect sacrifice in our place, a substitutionary sacrifice, you could say, in our place, that demonstrates God's righteousness. I wish I'd had that verse in my back pocket when my theology professor popped off with that little rant. Like, I wish I'd be like, Romans 3:26, boom. But the fact that Jesus was our substitute, taking the punishment we deserve, that doesn't make God immoral. That makes God righteous. It demonstrates his righteousness. How? How? How does God sending Jesus demonstrate his righteousness? Well, God's righteousness demands, on the one hand, that he's just. God always does the right thing. He always does the thing that justice requires. He is just. So when we as humans look at the world and we see injustice all around us, we see murder, we see rape, we see adultery, theft, every kind of evil. If we really care about justice, we can't simply wink at those things and just wave them away. We viscerally feel like, no, someone like criminals have to pay for their crimes. And how much more must a perfectly righteous, all-seeing God, who's more righteous than you or me, who's more just than you or me, how much more must God demand that every sin be met with perfect and impartial justice? It would be unrighteous of God and unjust of God not to punish sin. So God demonstrates his righteousness so that he would be just. God presents Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness, meaning to show that he would be just. But God also, the Bible also declares that God loves mercy. How can God be fully just but also fully merciful? How can he perfectly punish sin but also show mercy completely? Well, it's only through the cross. Out of love for sinners, God sent his only son to stand in our place to justify us. We'll talk more about what justify means. But Jesus so identified with us. He so took on our human form that he took our burdens and sins upon himself as if they were his own. The cross provided the final answer for how God can be righteous and both be just and justify sinners who have faith in Jesus Christ. Without a substitute, without some sort of payment, God would not be able to justify human beings and still call himself righteous. All right, now, some see the cross as this form of divine child abuse. And they say, you know, if I sent my kid to die like that, if I did that to my kid, I'd be put in prison. But what they forget is Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. John chapter 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says, "This is why the Father loves me. I've laid down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I've received this command from my Father." Jesus wasn't forced to lay down his life. He had the right to do it or not do it. And when he chose to do it, he was in full agreement with his Father. He says, "I and the Father are one." And this actually wasn't a surprise to Jesus either. It was actually the plan from the beginning. That he would go to the uttermost lengths in order to demonstrate the righteousness of God. He endured the cross because only through this kind of substitutionary sacrifice could God be both just and the justifier of those who believed. Only through the cross could God demonstrate his righteousness by judging sin and showing mercy to justify us or make us righteous. That's the second thing we see here, that the cross is necessary to make us righteous. Paul gives three pictures of how the cross makes us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. The first picture is justification. So we've tackled righteousness. Now we're going to talk about justification, another one of those Bible words. The word justified or justify is used several times throughout these verses. Verse 20, actually right before this, no one is justified by the works of the law. No one is justified by the works of the law. This indicates that there is a way through our actions, through our adherence to a certain standard, through our performance, that we try to justify ourselves. When we stand before a righteous and holy God and before his perfect standard, we try to justify ourselves. When you think about trying to justify yourself, think about the way kids do this. You hear screaming from the other room, and you walk in and you see kid A rearing back to take a whack at kid B. Totally hypothetical, doesn't happen in our home, you know, but if it would, what you would ask to kid A, you know, would you catch them in the act? You would say, why did you do that? And they would say, well, he started it. It's because the other kid pulled my hair or called me a potty word or whatever it is, whatever the explanation is. And what is that? That's justification. They're trying to justify themselves. They're trying to say, yeah, what I did is bad, but here's why I did it. And we you know, justify ourselves all the time. We do things that are wrong, and then we try to prove that, no, I'm really righteous. We try to justify ourselves. I know I shouldn't have cheated on my taxes, but hey, I'll take the money and I'll just give more to the church this year. I'll use it for something good. Or, hey, I know I shouldn't have said that gossipy thing about my friend, like, behind their back, but I'll just be extra nice to them the next time I see them. Or we say, hey, I know that what I'm watching, it devalues, it objectifies image bearers of God created in his image, but, hey, it's not hurting anyone. We do this all the time. We try to justify ourselves. But the problem is, what Paul points out, up to this point, and he's going to continue to point it out all throughout this letter, is that whether you're a Jew or Gentile, whether you're from a church background or not, the law reveals sin. And the law is God's perfect moral standard. The law is revealed in creation and in the conscience and revealed specifically in the scriptures. It reveals sin, and we can't get away from it. And the problem is, it reveals sin, but it doesn't have any power to justify us. The law is kind of like a referee. Like the referee just calls fouls. The referee just calls balls and strikes. That's it. The referee doesn't justify you. You know, if you're playing football and a player goes offsides, or if it's basketball and a player travels, like the referee just blows the whistle. He throws the flag. He doesn't step in on behalf of the player and go to the coach and be like, oh no, it's okay, like, he's done some really good things this game. It's not a big deal. He just calls the fouls. He doesn't justify the player. No one, in the same way, no one is justified by the works of the law. And Paul's conclusion in Romans 3:23 is the famous verse, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the conclusion. Whether you fall short by an inch or by a mile, he says you fall short of God's perfect, righteous standard. And the law points that out. So as we stand before God, we don't have an excuse. We can't justify ourselves. But this, we just have to pause. And maybe for some of us, this is like very obvious, if you're very familiar with the scriptures. But we just have to point out for a minute that this is a radical message for maybe some of us here, maybe for our culture. If you ask people, again, if you ask people, hey, do you think that you and God, you think you're good, or you think that you'll go to heaven when you die, or you think are you right with God, or what do you think? And they'll say, well, I think I've done some good things. I think my good deeds have outweighed my bad deeds. I think I've been a pretty good person. I think God will see that. Like, it's so normal for us to try to justify ourselves. But the only way, Paul says, that we can be justified is freely by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what verse 24 and 26 say. The only way we can be justified is freely by his grace. God is the one who can justify someone who has faith in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean, to be justified? To be justified is really to be counted not guilty, to be counted as innocent, to be declared not guilty. So imagine you committed a crime and you're hauled into a courtroom, or let me start over. Imagine you're accused of a crime or committed a crime, whichever it is. You're hauled into a courtroom. If the jury deliberates and decides that you're innocent, if they declare you not guilty, then in the eyes of the law, you are not guilty. It's not like, well, I don't know, I'm maybe a little bit guilty, a little bit not guilty in the eyes of the law. No, you get to walk out free. If you're declared not guilty, that's it. There's no punishment. And in the same way, Jesus, he traded places with us. He was the substitute, stood on our behalf, so that we could be declared not guilty of our sin. It's not like we're half guilty and half not guilty. We are able to walk out as a free man, justified. A great way to think of that word justified is, I heard this from a preacher once, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Martin Luther said this. He said, on the cross, Jesus became the greatest murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, and blasphemer that there ever was. Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and said to him, Jesus, you will become Peter the denier. You will become Paul that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor. You will become David that adulterer. You will become Adam that sinner which ate the apple in paradise. And do you realize what this means? That it means Jesus became the husband that neglected or abused their family. Jesus became the immoral woman who wrecked someone else's marriage. Jesus became the drug addict. Jesus became the teenage girl lying to her parents. Jesus became the hypocrite living a double life. Jesus became the proud, the selfish, the apathetic. He took our place. He is our justification. Second picture we see of how the cross makes us righteous is redemption. Verse 24, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through redemption. Think about that. Redeem means to buy something back. Pop cans get redeemed for 5 cents, right? Like the other day, bringing like all my bags of like cans in and to the redemption center. You bring your cans to be redeemed at the redemption center, and you have like giant bags that you bring in, and it's always like super underwhelming. You bring all these bags of cans, and it's like you get $8 for them. It's like, really? That's it? 5 cents a can is the price. And it would have been very common to think of redemption or being redeemed in terms of, in Rome, for a slave, they could be redeemed. They could actually redeem themselves if they had enough money, if they could buy their freedom, if they had enough money to pay the price for their freedom, they could redeem themselves. There's a way in which redemption can be transformative. Redemption can even transform relationships. We see this in the classic movie Dumb and Dumber, when Lloyd trades in the dog grooming van for a moped, And Harry, he pulls up or whatever, and Harry sees it, and he's like, just when I thought you couldn't do anything dumber, you go out and totally redeem yourself, you know. You can redeem yourself in this culture. But when it comes to God and the debt that we owe him, the redemption price, it's not 5 cents, right? There's no way we can redeem ourselves. There's no way we can repair that relationship. And so Jesus paid the price to redeem us. We were slaves to sin. We owed a debt that would cost us our lives, and he gave his life as the price of our redemption. Third picture is the mercy seat. Verse 25, God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. What's a mercy seat? Why does the CSB use the words mercy seat? In other versions, it's translated as propitiation, so not much easier in other versions of the Bible. But in the Old Testament refers to this picture of the mercy seat as a part of the Ark of the Covenant. So kind of the top lid of the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim with wings and all of that. This is a sort of a recreation of that. And in the mercy seat is the place where in Old Testament worship, the priest would make sacrifices and would come and sprinkle the blood from those sacrifices on the top of the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the place where God's presence dwelt, in the most holy place of the temple, a place that a priest could only go back to if they had gone through rigorous rituals of cleansing themselves. And purification, then they could go back and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat as a propitiation, it was called, to satisfy the wrath of God towards the sins of the people of Israel. And then God would pass over their sins for another year. But in the new covenant, now Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the presence of God, and he also is the substitutionary sacrifice whose blood was shed so God could pass over the sins previously committed. He's the new and better sacrifice, the fulfillment of the picture of the mercy seat to bring us into a relationship with God. Now, people ask, hey, why does this have to be so bloody? People read the Old Testament, and they're like, why is there so much blood and the sacrifices and then the cross? And like, couldn't God just have snapped his fingers and forgiven our sins? Well, first, what would it mean for God to just forgive sins? Hey, couldn't God just forgive? Like, is that even possible? Pastor Tim Keller offers the following illustration. Imagine a stranger comes into your home and knocks over a lamp. You have two options. On the one hand, you can refuse to forgive him and force him to replace the lamp that's broken and that doesn't work anymore. On the other hand, you could choose to forgive them, but that means you absorb the cost of the lamp. You could not forgive them, make them pay the cost, or you could forgive them, but that means that you either have to pay the cost of the lamp to replace it, or you go without light in your house. Either way, someone is paying the price. And for us, when we hurt others deeply, you know, we can, or when others hurt us, rather, we can do one of two things. We can either punish them, we can inflict the same pain on them, we can sever the relationship with them, or we can forgive them, but forgiveness is costly. Some of you know this very well, that forgiveness is costly, that you have to choose to put aside that hurt. You have to choose to not retaliate. You have to choose to bite your tongue. You have to absorb the cost and pay that debt yourself. So here's the point. The righteous God of the universe, who created this universe to be a righteous and just place, for him, forgiveness is very costly. When we as sinful humans who are guilty of like walking into God's house with a baseball bat and crushing all his lamps, and we sit there amidst the shards of brokenness around us, and we sit there and say, God, can't you just forgive? Can't you just snap your fingers and forgive me? No, someone has to pay the price. Someone has to clean up the mess. And the most we can hope is that God would absorb the cost. And he did. And he did. In the person of his son, Jesus, he paid our debt in tears and blood. And so is the cross necessary? Absolutely. It's the only way that God can be righteous while making us righteous. Second question that we said we'd talk about is the cross enough? Is the cross necessary, but is the cross enough? It just seems almost too easy to some people that Jesus exchanged his life for mine. Like, really, is that it? Like, what's the catch? Isn't there something I have to do? And Paul makes the point at the end of chapter 3, verse 27, he says, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Paul's saying, if we're able to be justified by our own efforts, then we'd be able to boast in our righteousness. But the cross shows and demonstrates and reveals the righteousness of God. It shows that we can only be saved through faith and not by works. Think about it. If Jesus had to endure something as ugly as the cross, what would we ever be able to do in terms of good deeds, in terms of religious rituals that could add to what Jesus already did? We're justified by faith. And he says, faith excludes boasting. Faith excludes boasting. Think about that. Faith is trusting in what Jesus did instead of what I can do to justify myself. And some people get a little confused. They think that faith is somehow like this good work that they do to earn their salvation. And they're worried about the idea that faith is a condition of salvation. But faith, Paul says, excludes boasting. Faith in and of itself is an acknowledgement of my brokenness and of my need for the cross. And so the cross is enough. We can't add to it, but we can accept it. Faith is a condition for receiving salvation, but it's not something we do to add to what Jesus accomplished. It's simply accepting the truth about us and the truth about God. It's accepting the truth of two things. One, we're all desperate moral failures. I think Paul's gotten that point across in the first three chapters. But two, that we're in need of a Savior, in desperate need of the cross. And that we can be saved by trusting in what Jesus did instead of our own efforts. Faith and boasting, you can't have both. Faith makes boasting impossible. So today we've seen that the cross is necessary, yes. And that the cross is enough. We can't add to it. Now you still may react all kinds of different ways to the cross. Maybe you still have all sorts of questions even about the Bible. Maybe you have a lot of questions about Christianity. Maybe there's a lot of things that don't make sense. But we can know two things And I hope you can accept these two things today. One, that we're all moral failures. And two, we all need a Savior. You still may have questions, but think about this. The Bible pegs us on these two things. The Bible nails us. It diagnoses us perfectly that we're moral failures and we need a Savior. You may still have questions. You may still wonder different things about the Bible, but think about this analogy. If you were to go to a doctor and you were to say, hey, I'm not feeling well, and the doctor says to you, okay, let me guess. Your left hand is numb and tingly. And you say, yeah, how did you know? And the doctor says, well, let me take another guess. You're short of breath. And he said, yeah, how did you know? He says, well, let me take another guess. You're ridiculously thirsty. Like you can't drink enough water. And you're like, yeah, how did you know? And the doctor proceeds to tell you that you have some obscure disease that you've never heard of. And he says, but it's all right, we have the cure. I've put in an order at the Hy-Vee pharmacy. Go pick it up and you'll be better by like tomorrow. Would you go pick up the medication? Would you go to the pharmacy and pick it up? 100%, right? Because the doctor was able to perfectly diagnose the disease. And in the same way, will you acknowledge, even if you have questions about the scriptures, even if you have questions about a lot of things we've talked about today, would you acknowledge that the Bible diagnoses you correctly? That you and I, we're sinners who have fallen short of God's perfect standard and who will never be good enough. And then will you trust in the solution, the cure that he offers, which is the cross? It's the only way for us to be saved from our spiritual sickness. It's the only thing that will save us, and there's nothing that we can add to it. I want to call you to believe that this morning. To believe what the Bible says, and to trust in what Jesus has done for you. You can only be justified before God. You can only be made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the clear call to put our faith and trust in you. And I pray that if there are those who are still wrestling, if they're still on the fence today, God, that they would just take that clear step this morning of saying, God, I'm done trusting in myself. I'm done trusting in my own good deeds or my own righteousness or my own thoughts and my own way. God, I put my trust in Jesus, in what he did for me to make me righteous, to forgive me of my sins, to make me clean, to declare me not guilty before a perfect and holy God. And God, I just want to celebrate this morning those who are standing in faith, those who maybe today for the first time, but maybe those who for years and years have just been trusting in you, just held firm and held fast to their trust in you. God, I thank you. Thank you that you are such a great Savior for us. And thank you that we can praise you and bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.